So I don't know about you, but I've had this Sunday circled on my calendar for a while. I knew that as we did this series on the seven deadly sins, eventually we would have to come to this topic. And if you thought I didn't want to preach on gluttony, I really thought about not being here today. One of my friends is famous for saying this. He says, we believe two great lies in our culture and our society today. One is that sex is everything. That's one lie that we tend to believe. And he said, it's interesting, though, that the second lie that we believe about sex is that sex is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It has no value. And can you see how our society holds those two contradictory beliefs all at the same time? And this week, we're not really talking about sex as much as we're talking about lust. And by the way, I'm aware that I'm saying the word sex a lot, and I'm trying not to make eye contact with anybody. And I thought that video did such a great job of saying it's not a sex problem as much as it's a sin problem. And he said it in a British accent. And so, if you have your text this morning, turn to 1 John chapter 2. It just sounds better that way, doesn't it? I understand that this is a difficult topic, but if you think we don't preach much on gluttony in the church or don't preach much on greed in church, we preach even less on about sex and lust in the church, and I need to repent of that. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 John chapter 2. You received that text earlier this week, and hopefully you've been dwelling in it. You've been reading it. It's going to take us a while to get there this morning, but we're going to get there. I loved this quote from an author named Richard Exley. He says, lust is not the result of an overactive sex drive. It's not a biological phenomenon or the byproduct of our glands. If it were, then it could be satisfied with a sexual experience. Like a glass of water quenches thirst or a good meal satisfies appetite. But the more we attempt to appease our lust, the more demanding it becomes. There's simply not enough erotica in the world to satisfy lust's insatiable appetite. When we deny our lustful obsessions, we're not repressing a legitimate drive. We're putting to death an aberration. Lust is to the gift of sex what cancer is to a normal cell. Do you hear that, church? Therefore, we deny it, not in order to become sexless saints, but in order to become fully alive to God, which includes the full and uninhibited expression of our sexual being within the God-given context of marriage. I read that this week, and I thought, amen. What struck me about that? That was written nearly 30 years ago. And what greater weight, what greater import could a passage like that have for us than in today's context? What we've forgotten as a people, what we've forgotten as a society, is that sex is a gift from God. I thought that would get more amens. You're as nervous as I am, right? Let's try it again. Sex is a gift from God. Amen. Only the married people should be amening that. He designed it. God designed it a certain way, and he designed it to be pleasurable. By the way, he did not have to do that. I was reading one of my favorite authors, a guy by the name of Kyle Idleman. You'll hear more from him this morning. He said, sex could feel the same way it feels for your hair to grow. Think about that. That's a biological reality, right? It happens. But God made it to be pleasurable. And God's gifts are all designed that way. Last week, we talked about gluttony. And so here's a trick question. It's a follow-up question to last week's lesson. Is chicken fried steak a gift from God? I want you to consider. Some of you are saying amen. Some of you are not sure. What about material things? What about our stuff? What about our money? Is our affluence, is that a gift from God, or should we just sit and be miserable and frown in the corner with all of our stuff and with all of our money and with all of our jet skis? I love how Michael Jr., he says, money can't buy you happiness, but money can buy you jet skis, and you never see anybody frowning on a jet ski. Isn't that true? So I want you to think back for a minute. Of all the sins that we've covered in this series, in this Naked and Afraid series, didn't every sin that we talked about have some positive component to it? Some kernel of good in its genesis. When it started out, we were on the right track. God's gifts were great. The Lord blessed me with passion and ambition, but it led to anger and bitterness. The Lord blessed me with material things and stuff and money, and then I couldn't have just one, and they call it greed. And the Lord blessed me with a job and a career and a full schedule, and now I'm so busy that I don't have time for his kingdom, and they call that sloth. The Lord blessed us. He made chocolate and carbohydrates and really nice clothes, and I can drown myself in my sorrows and my happiness in them, and they call it gluttony. All the stuff that God made, all of that, do you remember that he pronounced it good? He said that it was good. So there's nothing that he's made that's intrinsically evil. So when you say some, have you ever heard somebody say, oh, that dessert is sinful? You ever hear anybody say that? Oh, just look at that death by chocolate. Well, the name should have given you a clue there, sister, you know? That death by chocolate, it looks sinful. Unless you baked that with malice in your heart by the light of a full moon while chanting to the devil, that is not a sinful thing. There's nothing intrinsically sinful about it. All of the things that God made, all of those gifts of him, are supposed to point back to him. We're supposed to see in those gifts the goodness of God. It's what we call the beauty argument or the aesthetic argument. That yes, you can look at a sunset and somewhere inside of your body, inside of your soul, it screams to you that there's a God. You can look at a great painting or hear a beautiful piece of work or yes, eat fine food and say, there must be a God who loves us because he gave us these good gifts. God's gifts should make us pause and acknowledge him. God's gifts should stir our hearts to love and worship. That's our response this morning. You know that we didn't initiate our worship this morning. We didn't start it. You came in this morning to respond to what God has already done to you and for you. God then has to compete. This is what's crazy. He has to compete for our affections with his own blessings. Because as much as God's gifts are supposed to point back to him, God's gifts often become God's competition. And we trade the love of our Creator for the worship of the creation. And that's what all of those sins are about. All of those sins in their very core is this idea that we would trade them for the God who made them for the things that are made. It's, let me give you an example. Rhonda, are the kids out of here? If you've ever given your kids a tablet, anybody made this mistake yet? You will. You'll give them a device. You'll give them an iPad or a computer machine of some kind. And you try to get their attention. You know, they got their head down, drooling a little bit, mouth agape, eyes glazed over. And you're thinking, you know, kid, I gave you that tablet so that you would worship me. And now you worship the tablet. That's not why you give your kids gifts. That's what I do. I want them to go, man, Dad is great. He gave us this tablet, you know? Well, in the same way, sex is a gift from God. But when it loses its spiritual context, when it's enjoyed outside the boundaries of the God who made us, it becomes an idol, a false god, a deadly sin. I love how Kyle writes about this in his book, Gods at War. He says, they become gods, and the gods become tyrants, and the tyrants become slave masters. And so I'm wondering this morning if I even really need to make a case for how bad the sin of lust is. You see, it seems like every Sunday, you haven't figured it out yet, I've got a pattern. There's a way for all my sermons to go. I come up here and I tell you, there's a problem, and here's the problem. And it's a problem for you, and it's a problem for me, and it's a problem for us. And God has the solution, and it's in his word, and we go to some passage, and we say, this is how God solves it. But I wonder this morning if I need to spend any time telling you how bad the problem of lust is in our culture. Do you know that more money is spent on pornography in this country every year than the entire music industry? That's not just good music, right? That's not just good, that's all music. Yeah, even bad country, dude, bro country, and rap that you don't like because you're old. More money is spent on pornography than all of pro baseball, basketball, and football combined. It's grossed more than ABC, NBC, CBS, and Fox combined. The pornography industry is worth $10 billion with a B dollars annually. And so I want you to think of that situation, of this place in culture where the good of sex has been exchanged for the god of sex. And listen as John speaks into this. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And just hear the love that John has for God's kids. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says, if there's a sin problem, we've got a God answer, and it's cross-shaped. Verse 3, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This command is the message you have heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in you, in him, and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I don't know if this ever happens to you. It's a true story. It happened last night, as if God knew I needed an illustration for this part in my sermon. We got into bed. We got settled in. Everybody's warm. Everybody's cozy. And we realized there's a light still on in the house. This ever happened? And I turned to Rhonda, who had already been in bed for about 15 minutes at that time. I said, well, you need to get up and go take care of that. And she said, you're the last one in, buddy. You better get up. And so, of course, I did what the Holy Spirit moved me to do, right? I got up, and I went to turn off that light. And as I turned off the light, everything in the house now is dark. And Rhonda thinks it's funny to leave booby traps for me. She sets things out so that in the dark I'll run into them, and then she laughs, and she thinks it's hilarious. And I just took out, crushed my third toe in. I think it's the one that had roast beef, I'm not sure. And I'm in pain, and I'm crying, and I hear from the bedroom as I'm hobbling in, giggling. And I said, you think that's funny, don't you? And she's like, well, no, but yes. Here's the thing about walking around in darkness. You're going to hit your foot. You're going to hit your head. You're going to fall into this pattern of sin, this trap of sin, this desire that says what was once good is now going to become a god. And it's going to compete for your heart from the one who made your heart. I want you to hear this. This is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is so powerful. If you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know that he was a Christian theologian who was killed by the Nazis in World War II. And part of why he was killed was because he would not hate the Jewish people. He was a German by ethnicity, and a Christian by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And he made this statement, and I think we've got a little bit of it up here. God did not make this person as I would have made him. He did not give him to me as a brother for me to dominate and control, but in order that I might find above him the Creator. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying there's something intrinsic about everybody in creation. They've been stamped, they've been marked, they bear the image of God. We're created in the image of God. And he says, everybody, yes, even the Jews have that. He says, now the other person, in the freedom with which he was created, becomes the occasion of joy. Whereas before he was only a nuisance and an affliction. God does not will that I should fashion the other person according to the image that seems good to me, that is, in my own image. Rather, in his very freedom from me, God made this person in his image. And so John says, you can't love God and hate the people that he created. You can't love God and not see these people as bearing his image. John uses this image of walking around in the darkness to talk about the foolishness of pursuing sin. And he says the real authentic people, the really authentic Christians, are the ones who walk in the light, who live their life with the guidelines that God established for us. Anybody here have a $100 bill this morning? Anybody got a $100 bill with them? Anybody? Nobody wants to admit that in church. That's okay. Repent. If you've ever traveled with, we were going on vacation a couple months ago, and I got a lot of cash because I wanted to, I forgot where we were going, I needed the cash, but I had a $100 bill with me, and Jackson thought we were rich. He was like, oh, $100 bill. Have you ever tried to spend a $100 bill? You know how they treat you? Like a common thief. They look you up and down, you know, they want to make sure, and they take out a light, and they might mark it with a pen, and they want to check what? What do they want to know? They want to know that this is not a counterfeit bill. And I always say, my counterfeit bills look much better than this. I love that joke. And the cashiers don't think it's funny. And John says there's a mark of people. And here's the mark. When we shine the light of Christ into your life, we're going to see whether or not you're a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus. And he says, if it's a big if. If we love God, then what do? He says, we keep his commandments. And that word keep there is such a great word. It's the idea of a sentry walking his post, a guard, somebody in the military profession with armor and things that can hurt you. He says, you better put a guard. You better keep these commandments. It means to keep watch over, to guard so as to obey and fulfill God's will in one's own life. It's a present tense verb. And it indicates that it's something that we should do as a daily habit. He goes on to say, let's pick it up in 1 John 2:12. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven and on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know whom is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. And then hear this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. John says, don't worship the creation. Look to the Creator. If anyone loves the stuff, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. And then he gets to meddling. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That sounds a little redundant to you. It seems like John just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. He's old at this point. He might have forgotten that he said it. Might be a little senile. But I was thinking, you know, if it takes me 14 times to say to my sons, put on your shoes, put on your shoes, put on your shoes, put on your shoes, before they ever put on their shoes, maybe John needs to say, put on Christ, put on Christ, put on Christ again and again. It's not just for new Christians or young people or men and not women. John says everybody. He says, since all of you need Jesus, rejoice, stand fast, be confident. You've got this, what we sing as blessed assurance of eternal life. And he says, because you have everything, he then warns us. He says, you might be tempted along the way to think that what you have is not enough. That this Jesus who loved you and saved you and redeemed you, that you need Jesus and. I want to say real quickly here and real clearly that the Lake Cities Church of Christ stands on the belief that it's Jesus and nothing else. There is no Jesus and. But so often when we walk in the darkness of this world, we're tempted to fill that hole inside of us with what? With something else, with greed, with envy, with sloth, with gluttony, with vainglory, with anger, with lust. And John says, don't love the world. John's command there, when he says, do not, it's what's called a present tense imperative. It means do this now, right now. It means I've already told you 14 times, and if those shoes don't get on, there's going to be problems. Okay? Present tense means now. Imperative means do this. Do this now, right now. Do not love the world or anything in the world. John says there's no middle ground here. Either you love God or you love the world. Either you love the Creator or you're going to serve His creation. One more time, my friend Kyle Ottoman. He says, when gifts turn into gods, light becomes dark and life leads to death. As a gift, it brings connection. And he's talking about sex here. He says, as a gift, it brings connection. As a god, it causes loneliness. As a gift, it brings pleasure, and as a god, it leads to emptiness. As a gift, it brings satisfaction, but as a god, it demands slavery. As a gift, it brings intimacy, and as a god, it brings separation. As a gift, it brings unity, and as a god, it often causes divorce. It's a beautiful gift, but a tyrant of a god. And so if you're like me, you find yourself caught in a struggle between the light and the dark, between the Creator and the creation, between the good gifts of God and serving them as gods. I want to give you three ideas this morning really quickly. Number one, do not fight alone. This struggle, this warfare, as Paul would call it in Ephesians 6, that we're engaged in, is not meant to be fought by yourself. It's why Jesus calls us into a collection of people, a fellowship of people. It's why we're told things like confess our sins one to another. It's why we're built for community. Because I can tell you, I don't know that I have the recipe for success, for fighting against lust and pornography and media images and all the ugliness of that kind of sin. But I do know the success for failure. Try to do it on your own. Keep it quiet. Keep it silent. Keep it hidden in the darkness where you can deal with it all by yourself, and you will fail 100% of the time. Don't fight alone. Number two, you got to change the name tags. As if I needed another sermon illustration last night, I always come up, I don't know if you know this, I come up late Saturday nights and I like to just sit in the space and I like to pray for you and work on my slides and just kind of be in this place. And I came up last night knowing I just had a few minutes, and I came up in my shorts and t-shirt and my ball cap. I hadn't shaved that day, I looked pretty rough. And when I got here, I forgot that the codes had been changed to the alarm system. And I also forgot my cell phone. Now, luckily, I had my car keys and my wallet with me, and so when I set off the alarm, I called home, and I said, Rhonda, what's the code? And she gave me the code, and I was able to turn it off, but not before the police were called. Now, they didn't show up for like an hour, you know, so I was here working on my stuff, and I hear a knock on the door, and I open the door to Officer Sears, a lovely woman, by the way, and she looks at me, and she says, oh, you must be the cleaning crew. And I said, you're right, I am. How can I help you? No, I said, well, actually, I'm the preacher here. And she got real embarrassed, and I got real embarrassed. And she said, well, can I see some ID? And I said, sure. And I got my wallet out, and I haven't had my card with me. And I said, yeah, see, this is who I am. And she called back, and she confirmed that I really was who that I was. And we had a great exchange. And I thought, here's the deal. I'm used to wearing this certain name tag that says preacher. And people look at me and they say, oh, that's Jeff, that's our preacher, we know who he is. And so often what we do, here's the sin of lust, are you ready? We change the name tags on people. And women become not creations of God, made in His image, bearing His Spirit, but they become objects of gratification. And this relationship that God created to be this life-giving, literally life-giving relationship, that's what sex is supposed to produce. Spoiler alert. And that's what it's supposed to do. And it's supposed to bring us joy, and it's supposed to bring us pleasure. And it's how one writer said, it's the mingling of two souls. And we've turned it into a party for one. And when we allow ourselves to change the name on people, we can use them as objects. We can see them as just a way to satisfy our own cravings and desires. And here's what I would encourage you to do this week. When you look at people, just think image of God, daughter of God, son, brother. Change the name tags. Finally, I tell you to do this. Walk in the light. if another recipe for success or for failure is to only focus on the behavior that you want to change. If all you do is think about how can I not do this, you're going to have problems. And John says, here's what you ought to do instead. You ought to walk in the light as he is in the light. You ought to fellowship with other people who are walking the same path. You ought to try to walk so close to God. You ought to try to be in such close a companionship with him that the darkness doesn't even look good anymore. And so somewhere this week, there's a place for you to spend time with God, or to spend time, better yet, with his people, spending time with God. Maybe you need to pore over his word. Maybe you need to listen to him. Maybe you need to do like we've done today and worship and sing. But in some way, in every day, you need to find a place where you're walking in the light. Well, that wasn't as bad as we thought it was going to be. I actually was able to make eye contact with a few of you. Wasn't that good? I know that it's an uncomfortable sin to talk about, but all sin should be. I wish that we hated all of our sins as much as we hated this one. I wish we were as embarrassed about all of our sins as much as we're embarrassed about this one. But if we'll bring it into the light, if we'll talk about it, shine God's will and God's word on these subjects, we're going to become more and more like him. That's our prayer this week. If you have a spiritual need this morning, we're going to sing a song. We have elders and their wives that are in the back to receive you for prayer. If you want to come forward and be baptized into Jesus, whatever you need, let's stand and sing together.